Amen. Thank you, Brother Dan. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, tonight as we open the Word of God, I ask you to give me the liberty and the power to present what you've given, Lord, to say tonight. I pray, Father, for clarity of thought and speech. I pray to deliver the Word of God with accuracy and with great love. And I ask you to open our hearts right now to hear from you. I pray, Lord, for a move of the Spirit of God tonight in our hearts. And I pray you speak to us and edify your people. Lord, instruct us tonight. And I'm going to give all the credit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let me speak to you tonight about components of a faithful church. For the next few weeks, we'll be studying in the book of Colossians. This book was written down by the Apostle Paul from Rome. It was his first Roman imprisonment, and he wrote down this letter to the church at Colossae, along with the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, and also a letter to a man by the name of Philemon. This was done probably somewhere around 60 to 62 A.D., Colossae was a city in the Roman province of Asia. It was a city in slight decline. At one point, this city was really growing and thriving, and then they rerouted the major trade route away from that city to Hierapolis and or Laodicea and Hierapolis, and those two cities began to really grow, and then this one began to be in a slight decline. This city was made up of mainly Gentiles, but there was also a fairly significant Jewish population in the city of Colossae. The Jewish settlement dated back to Antiochus the Great, who was in power from 223 to 187 BC. So for a fairly significant time, there had been a strong Jewish presence there also in Colossae. The church was founded during Paul's missionary journey to Asia. Paul did not found this church, but he was in Ephesus. He had about a three-year ministry there in Ephesus, and while he was there, a man by the name of Epaphras heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. More than likely, that's what took place, and he accepted Christ and then went back to Colossae and began to evangelize there and established a church and became the founding pastor of that church. And even at the time of this writing, he was still overseeing that church. It appears that a heresy began in this church, and the pastor, Epaphras, was very concerned about that, and so he went to Rome, and that's a pretty good click for him to go from Colossae to Rome to find Paul to get some guidance and some authoritative instruction to bring back to the church. And so he was able to do that. The Apostle Paul sent back two of his trusted servants with him by the name of Tychicus and also Onesimus. And these men came back with that letter, and really it was with the authority of the Apostle Paul to help straighten out that heresy that was taking place there in the church at Colossae. Now, we discover in an overview of this book some key components to a local church. As I begin this series and begin studying for this series that we're doing on Sunday mornings, out of chapter 3 here in the book of Colossians, I just began to read through this book numerous times. And so I've read through the book of Colossians numerous times in my preparation for this series of messages that we're doing. And there's some standout things that I noticed as I read through the book of Colossians multiple times. And these are the things I want to bring to you tonight. I think we can find some key components that needs to be in the local church. We are living in interesting days as the people of God, especially those of us who have been raised here in the South all of our lives. We've been here, and there's been a cultural Christianity in the South for all of my life, all of your life for that matter. But that is going away, and many places in the South, especially more of the urban areas, is pretty much gone. It's leaving Chipley pretty fast. It's amazing how fast that cultural Christianity has left in our area. I made a statement the other day to some folks, and I may have mentioned it this morning too, but I have never seen, I don't think, in my 18 and a half years in this area, being a pastor of this great church, I've never seen the level of worldliness among those who profess to know Christ than I have today. You know, used to, everybody, it's just a part of life around here, you went to church. And now, many don't. And they don't think anything about it. Used to, there was a right way in which we sort of did things. And we at least kept our sin hidden. And now, since there's been this demise of the cultural Christianity, the moral standard that was once sort of the cultural standard is not there anymore. And that moral standard was biblical in nature. And now that's gone. And so there's this freedom for people, they think, to just do anything they want to. And there's nothing to be ashamed of. And so we've just seen a major decline. And it's happened everywhere, but it's amazing. As I thought back through this week, it's amazing how quickly it's declined here. Now, I will say to you, that's a bad thing, and it's a good thing. And you may say, what do you mean a good thing? Here's how it's a bad thing. A bad thing is there seems to be a greater widespread rejection of the things of God and not much adherence to the authority of God. But the good thing about it is, it's beginning to separate the wheat from the tares. It's beginning to separate those who really have it and those who really don't. And so you begin to see that maybe fleshed out in our community, maybe more so than we have in a long time. In this day and time, we'll post our sin all over social media. It doesn't bother us, you know, to do that. And we'll post a Bible verse one session and we'll cuss somebody out the next post, you know. Major inconsistencies there. But the thing is, the church really does need to be the church. The transformation that will take place in the lives of people it will be by the same method it's always been, except in areas where Christianity was the cultural norm, some people kept themselves in check, so to speak, at least publicly, because that was what their culture demanded of them. That is not the case anymore in this area or in many areas. The method of transformation will not be what the culture says. The transformation will happen when people are engaged in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God teaches them from the Word of God and empowers them to apply the Word of God. And that's where transformation occurs. That's where it's always truly occurred. There has been the facades, but true transformation only happens when the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, brings that renewal that we talked about this morning in Colossians 3:10. So I say all that to just say what I'm about to say needs to be heard, because the church needs to be the church. We need to understand what our mission is. We need to understand what makes up a strong body of believers and adhere to that, pray toward that, apply that, so we'll be the strong influence that God desires us to be in our community. There are more people here now lost than there are saved. 61% of our county of the population of our county are in no one's church in Washington County. And if just that demographic I mentioned to you, I think it was last week, of that 7,000 people in their 30s that are around this region that are unchurched and really struggling according to these researchers. Even if we were able to reach that, that would more than fill up two or three times the churches in Washington County. So there's a lot of work to be done in this area. And so here's some very key components that need to be in a church. The first two verses is what I'm going to launch out from, and I'll take some selected passages throughout the book of Colossians to talk about. But here's what Paul, he begins this letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. The first thing I'd say is the church is made up of people who are truly born again, and the church is the people, it's not the building. A lot of times folks will ride down South Boulevard and they'll say, there's First Baptist Church. Well, that's where we meet. But it's not really First Baptist Church. First Baptist Church is right here in these seats. And a whole bunch of them are at home. but the fact is, it's the people. We're called the saints, not the New Orleans saints that are playing ball right now. But we're the saints of God who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of the living God. And so we need to understand first and foremost that the church is the people that make it up. Now, as I read through these components and began to write them down, I began to notice a match. I noticed that these components matched a lot of what last Sunday morning's message was about. I gave you those things that I really feel are emphasis to being faithful for the Lord last week, and those are going to be some highlights for us this year. And one of those things is sanctification. And we see that laid out for us in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. One was evangelism in chapter 4. There's a reference to that, and I'll talk about that one in just a few minutes. There's also the emphasis of prayer that I talked about last week, and we see that in chapter 1, Paul's praying for them, beginning in verse 9. And then we also find out in chapter 4, their founding pastor is faithful to fervently pray for them. And then we talked about fellowship and making it a family atmosphere. And it certainly seems to be exactly what is implied by verse 2. There's that group of faithful brethren who are in Colossae. There's a togetherness, a unity about this group of believers. And then we talked about service, and that's certainly implied in this letter that the Apostle Paul prayed for them to be fruitful in every good work in verse 10 of chapter 1. And so many of these things I'm going to talk about tonight really match up with that. So let me just work my way through these very quickly tonight. Number one, here's a key component for the local church. The church must have faithful pastors. Now, let me talk about that from a couple of verses. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. In verse 7 of chapter 1, the Word of God says, "As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." And so he's described here as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Every local church needs faithful pastors. Then look over in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, this is in the greeting section. Paul, you know, is telling everybody hey and hey from everybody else all over the place. And he says in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." And so this man is described here as a faithful minister of the gospel. Now think about it. Here's this man who goes back to his hometown. He starts sharing the gospel. A congregation forms. The call of God's placed on his life. He's a qualified servant of God that begins to lead this church. And he has a passion and zeal for this church. It's obvious he's been a faithful minister in this church. And then all of a sudden, a heresy begins to arrive. Chapter 2 begins to address this heresy. It's a mixture of pagan philosophies and mysticism, and then Jewish legalism, and also mysticism to a certain degree, even the worship of angels. There's all types of things mixed together in this that threatens the gospel. And so what this man does is he decides to take a journey. He's in Colossae, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus in what's in modern-day Turkey, province of Asia, Roman province of Asia. Then he goes then all the way to Rome because he's so deeply concerned about this local church that God's allowed him to found and pastor and oversee. And so then he goes there because he needs apostolic authority. He wants to bring back a word from the Lord. So he goes to meet with one of those who represent the Lord Jesus on earth in the apostolic age. He meets with the Apostle Paul for help and guidance in this. He had obviously been pouring out his heart there. He was deeply concerned about the health of this church. And so he goes to get that help from the Apostle Paul. He's a man that's described as laboring for them. And his desire is, according to what chapter 4 says, for them to be complete in the will of God. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul, his goal is in Colossians chapter 1 and Verse 28 says, him we preach, meaning Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so Paul's got the same ministry philosophy. He's going to be passionate and work to the point of exhaustion. And what's the goal? The goal is not to just support programs. It is not just to keep the lights on. The goal is to present every person perfect in Christ Jesus. The object of Epaphras' prayers, chapter 4 says, is that they might stand fast in the will of God. They might not be moved from the will of God. His desire for them is to walk with Jesus, to follow Christ. That's what his desire is for their lives. So I think we can learn three things about what a faithful pastor ought to be. Number one, he needs to preach the word of God faithfully. Epaphras had this one goal in mind, to lead them to stand fast in the will of God. That would mean he would need to teach them the word of God so they could know the will of God, so they could stand fast in it. And so, again, he was one who did just that. Now, notice also in chapter 4, verse 16, this very letter, it was to be read in Colossae, so probably Epaphras may have done it, or Onesimus or Tychicus may have done it. They would read that letter to those to the church gathered together there in Colossae. But then chapter 4, verse 16 says, take this also and read it in Laodicea. I want you to take it on there and read this thing. So he's talking about this whole letter. He wants to be read and expounded on in the church. Now, let me tell you something about this letter. It deals with all kind of issues. It deals with the purity of the gospel. It deals with the fact that Jesus is our reconciler. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our head. He is to be preeminent in our lives. It teaches us how we're to, now that we have been saved, that we're to walk also in Christ. It tells us that he is our very fulfillment and completer in this life. But it also confronts sin. It confronts what needs to be put to death in our lives, and then what needs to be replaced, what kind of Christ-like behavior needs to be put on in our lives. And so what's being said here is the whole counsel of God's Word ought to be taught in the churches. You can't go picking and choosing what you're going to talk about and what you're going to say for fear of offending this person or that person. You must faithfully deliver the Word of God. And so he was one who did just that. And so he was faithful in the Word. And that should mark any faithful pastor. Has to be one that's marked by an absolute commitment to the Word of God. Second thing is, he will pray fervently for his people. Just like Epaphras did. He will intercede on their behalf. And he will do the work of prayer. He will be on his face before a holy God interceding for the people. And in what ways? The major way being revealed here is for them to stand complete in the Lord. His desire is for them to walk with God. One thing that will break the heart of a faithful pastor is when those stray and they're not walking with the Lord. And they're not standing fast in the will of God. And so he prays with great intercession for them. And by the way, the first two things here mark the major responsibility of those who are called to lead. They are to do the work of the word and prayer. Remember Acts chapter 6, there was a situation that took place in the early church where there were some things that were not getting done. There were some widows that were not getting their proper allotment of food that the church was taking care of. And so they come to the apostles about this, and the apostles say, well, listen, you know, we don't need to leave the ministry of the word and prayer to do this. And so they formed those at what later became the office of deacon, and those were to go and take care of those needs so that they could give themselves or devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And that should be the major focus of those who are going to be faithfully leading in the local church. And the whole church as a whole helps minister to the entire body of believers. Let me tell you where I'm thankful this church didn't think this way. But in many churches, especially in the South, we have this idea that we want the pastor, dear brother chaplain, to be a chaplain. Isn't that right? And that means to go visit everybody and you know, go and you know, you got to be there for everything. Now, I thank the Lord we have great deacons in our church that do that, great Sunday school leaders that do that, and just great people that do that so that there can be that attention given. Now, personally, I deeply enjoy visiting people, and I can spend my whole day doing that. But then I also know what I've got to do is cut out time for those things. So that, but I have to make sure now that I keep that ministry of the word as a top priority, and studying and those kind of things, which is absolutely key. And then also the ministry of prayer; those are just key things. But then the third thing is, he is to provide an example for the people. Verse 7 of chapter 1 calls Epaphras a faithful minister, which means this guy has to be walking with the Lord. It means he must be faithful to the Word of God. It must mean that he is an example to that congregation. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, says, be an example. And he lists out these different areas in word, in deed, in love, in spirit, in purity. He lays out areas of his life. So he's to be an example to the believers, Paul said to Timothy. And this apparently is what implied that Epaphras was, because he was a faithful minister. He could not be called a faithful minister if he was not obeying the word of truth in his life. And so he must be setting an example by his lifestyle. I'm going to tell you something about pastors. I happen to know a good deal about pastors because I am one. And I'm going to tell you what I thought when I was growing up. I thought pastors had no problems. I thought, man, it'd be awesome to be a pastor because you don't have any problems, you know. And you know, you just got it all together. You know everything, and you know, you don't have any struggles in your life. Wow, how great that would be. Well, you know, as I got older, I began to realize how foolish that thought pattern is, because pastors are human beings that are frail and broken and in need of God's grace constantly. There's no doubt about that. So pastors are very, very, very imperfect. But they are to be living a life with a desire to be a godly example to those God's called them to serve. And I'm going to tell you something. Local churches need godly pastors. Then the second thing we see here is the church must have a strong view of the gospel. Chapters 1 and 2. Now, so they, you know, there's a problem in Colossae, the Colossian church. And so Paul, he writes back by the Spirit of God, and he starts laying things out. And he even talks about as he's going into his preamble, into this letter. And he says over in verse 13, chapter 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on and lays out the deity of Christ in these verses and how he is the reconciler, and how insufficient any philosophy of man is, any tradition of man that's added to the gospel, any mystical practice that is unbiblical. He lays all that out and says all of that, none of that can save. And he lays out the supremacy of Christ. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2. The scripture says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That certificate of debt, that is the certificate of debt for breaking the laws of God, is paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. And therefore, he is the only way a person can be saved. It's through faith in him. It is not through religious rituals. It is not through certain philosophies. It is not through certain observations. It is not through certain practices. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Then he lays it out in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That is, he's fully God. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So he just lays it all out there. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus something else, but him and him alone. He lays out the superiority of Jesus in chapter 1, again in verse 15 and following. He says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What that means is he was the first to be resurrected, never to die again, receiving that glorified body like we're going to receive someday. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, says verse 17. That means he holds it all together. Then he goes on to talk about the fact in verse 18 that he is the head of the church, and that he is to be preeminent in everything, first place in life. So he just lays out the supremacy of Christ. He says over in chapter 2 and in verse 6, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. And so every local church needs to understand something. No system of the world, no philosophy of the world, no man-made tradition can save. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. No matter what the culture says, no matter how pluralistic the culture may be, which says there are many paths to heaven, that's a lie from Satan. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. And that's why a local church must guard the gospel. It's essential. Matter of fact, you lose the gospel, you're no longer a church. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And if you compromise the gospel, you're no longer that. You're no longer the steward of, you're no longer the witness for Christ. And so you cease being a church. The third thing is, third component, is the church must be made of people committed to holiness. Now, let me just say to you right off the bat that this does not mean that we don't have our problems, and the best place for a broken person to be is in a gospel-centered church. Best place they can be, because they can hear how to be reconciled to God, and those who've been saved and maybe they've strayed and they just need to be recommitted in their life and healed up from the scars of sin in their life. Best place for them to be is in a loving congregation of believers. Because I tell you this, every one of us deserve hell. Every one of us deserve hell. There's no good person that's ever walked this earth but one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of us deserve hell. All of us deserve the condemnation of the eternal fires of hell forever because of our sin. But we have been saved by a gracious God who's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us in to the kingdom of the Son of his love, says chapter 1, verse 13. So best place a person can be is in a place where they're going to hear the word of God, to be loved by other believers. But a local church is to have people that are striving and pursuing holiness. They want to be a people like Jesus. And that's what we're talking about in our series on Sunday mornings. And verse 10 of chapter 3, the Bible says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we're to be growing in the image of Christ. So we're going to be fleshing this out in the next few weeks, but I'll just give you a quick overview. Notice in verse 5, the verses I dealt with this morning, there's got to be the proper perspective and motive to pursue holiness. And then there is verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice what verse 6 says. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You used to walk in these, he said, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, verse 7. And in verse 8, he goes on to say, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Put on the new man, he goes on to say. And then we see in verse 12 and following, the kind of characteristics that should be in the life of a believer. These are things that we learn from Scripture as we humble ourselves before the Lord. The Holy Spirit fills us. And then here's what begins to take place in us. We begin to put on these things. Mercy, tender mercies, verse 12, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice verse 14, but above all these things, put on love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. You can be the most gifted with spiritual gifts, but if they're not operated out of love, then you have nothing, he says. Above all, put on love. And he goes on to talk about how the peace of God's to rule in us and the word of Christ is to dwell in us. He goes on to talk about how the home should be, how husbands and wives ought to relate to each other and children and parents. And how we should live out our lives in the world around us. And that everything that we do, no matter how menial the task is, should be done for God's glory, for His honor. Verse 23, verse of chapter 3 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. What if, and I can't wait to get this in our series, but what if everything we did, we looked at it, and we did it as a service to the Lord? That would revolutionize our day. Washing dishes. Let's see, I'm trying to think of the old mystic. Brother Lawrence. I don't know if you ever read Brother Lawrence, and he lived, I think, in the 1600s. But this is one of the things he did, is when he washed, when he'd wash in the kitchen pan, the pots, and probably some pretty nasty pots back in the 1600s, I don't know, but he looked at it as a service to the Lord and did it with joy in serving the Lord. Man, that would revolutionize our day if we did that. Well, that's part of the sanctified life. That's why I love washing dishes so much and vacuuming the home. While I tell Stephanie, please sit down, honey, while I go and clean the house. It's the Lord. Well, I just said no lying, didn't I? Verse 9. That's what I thought. Sanctification. Holiness. A fourth component we see here is the church must be devoted to prayer. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4. Notice, well, we could go back to chapter 1 where Paul's praying for them. But notice here he says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So he's talking about their need to be devoted to prayer. Continue earnestly. It's a present tense verb. It means to keep on being devoted to. It's what it's really communicating. He says, be alert. Be aware of what to pray for. I mean, it happens. If we're really trying to stay honed in on the Lord, seeking things above, not things on this earth, it really makes us more aware when things are kind of out of balance and there is a need for prayer in a certain area. We're more alert to that. He says to give thanksgiving. Now, a lot of times what we'll do is we'll pray about a whole bunch of stuff, but we don't give the thanks that we ought to. I'm trying to remedy that in my life right now. It's one of the things in my spiritual disciplines I'm working on. Just making sure before I launch into all my million requests, I spend time thanking Him for what He's done and how He's answered things and just who He is. Give Him thanks. Can I be real honest with us tonight? I really feel like that probably even we here too are weak in the area of prayer. Now, I'm speaking from my own life and just really desiring to add more focused prayer times in my own life. But I think of the American church today and I think, you know, how different the 21st century church in the Western world seems to be from the first century church of our Bibles. Can you imagine if that church had been as prayerless as the churches are today, it seems? They deeply depended every moment on the Lord. It started out that way in Acts 1:14 when they're all gathered together praying. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were devoted to it. They kept on praying is what that means. That characterized the first century church. I'm going to talk about this on Wednesday night. So we got a little devotion I'm working on for Wednesday night. Got a business meeting, and so I'm going to do that up front. So if y'all got business, let's get our, as the old guy says back home, get your business taken care of first, because we're going to talk about prayer and then we're going to pray. But, and I'm going to just give some illustrations of fervent prayer and think, man, does that look like us today? We've got to be on our knees before the Lord, Lord. And everything about us is going to not want to pray. Most of the time. But prayer is essential. Paul even asked for prayer. Here's the Apostle Paul that was used to write down Holy Scripture. And he says to this group of believers that's struggling with a heresy inwardly. But he says to them, verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in change, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's asking, I want you to pray for me. Verse 12 of chapter 4, Epaphras is laboring fervently for you in prayers. Well, it must make a difference. I mean, if there's this much emphasis in the Word of God about prayer, it must make a difference. So a key component for the local church is prayer, devoted prayer. And then finally, the fifth component is the church must be devoted to presenting the gospel to others. Look at verse 4 and 5. Paul says, won't you pray for me that I might make it manifest. It speaks of the gospel. That I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Then he says something interesting. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech be always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, let me just show you three quick things and I'm done. Number one, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. What does that mean? That means, in the context of this passage, he's talking about making the gospel manifest, that he would do it, but there's also the implication that they would be doing it. And so what they were to do is walk with wisdom toward those who are outside. That's those that are lost. Live in such a way that your lifestyle demonstrates the gospel and doesn't hinder the gospel, is what he's saying. Then he says, redeeming the time. There's a lot of application on that one. That's true of just all sorts of things in life. But in the immediate context, it means you make the most of every opportunity to let your life be a witness for Christ. Then he goes on to say, let your speech be seasoned, be with grace, and be seasoned with salt. That means as we interact with people, our speech should not be crude and offensive. Our speech should not do things that would actually hinder the gospel, but help. And so we come speaking the truth in love, with a kindness and a graciousness. That does not mean, though, that sometimes that salt that stops decay also stings when it hits a wound also. And so sometimes even our speech said in love brings conviction, so there can be correction where it's needed. But it's done, again, in a loving manner. And so we're to communicate the good news with others. The Bible says, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, that we're to always be ready to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And so we are to be those who are sharing the gospel. One of the most fulfilling things that takes place in the life of a believer is to be used by God to communicate the gospel to someone else. The pinnacle of that is to see someone saved. We don't always see that. But we always know that we're being faithful to the Lord if we just faithfully and clearly deliver the gospel to others. That's what we're called to do. If we don't do that, we should shut our doors, try to sell this place, and move on in life doing something else. Because we're commissioned with the greatest of clarity by our Lord Himself to go and make disciples, which means that we go evangelize and then we teach for them to observe all that He's commanded them, the Scripture says. So these are key components for the local church. And tonight, as we close out our time together, I would just ask us that we, as we have our invitation time, that we reflect and we pray that this is exactly what will take place. These components will be in place in our church and will continue to grow and develop in our church family. And that we need to maybe confess some things in our own life would do so. And there could be some who need to be saved tonight, and God's speaking to your heart, and you know it's time to receive Christ as Savior. And I just invite you to make your way to the front as we stand to sing and just say to me, I need Jesus as my Savior. Others might need to unite with the church. However God's leading, let's obey Him. Father, I thank You for allowing us to be here tonight, and I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for just showing me these things by simply reading through the Scriptures. And I just pray, Lord God, that You will help us, help these components to be a great reality in our church family. And I pray, Father God, we don't lose sight of what our mission is. And so I pray right now, we pray for our church family, we pray for each other. And Lord, we just ask that we would see continual growth and strengthening of this body of believers. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please.